really quickly, and then we're going to look at one in particular who is certainly the most famous apologist. And then we'll get into the, either next week or the week after, we'll start looking at Constantine and the changes that happened in Christianity that took it from a sort of grassroots, house-to-house church to a state institution, and what happened and why that's not always a good thing. We'll talk about some of that as we go along. So during the second century, a group of writers arose that were, their purpose was to defend Christianity. And they were called apologists, which comes from the word apologia in the Greek, is defense. So when you are making an apology, you are defending yourself. And we've sort of changed the way we understand that word, but that's essentially what, when you make an apology, you are defending your actions, okay? They wrote at a time when Christianity was gaining a lot of converts, and a lot of those converts were coming from educated groups. And so, and at the same time, so you have this sort of upper class. In a lot of those cultures, you didn't have a middle class. You had poor and you had rich, and that was pretty much what you had. And so a lot of these new converts to Christianity are coming from the upper class. We see that particularly in the church at Corinth in the New Testament, where it's clear that there are some very affluent people in that congregation. But there was also a growing conflict, if you will, with the state over the right to exist, right? The Roman Empire saw Christianity as a threat. We looked at that a little bit a couple of weeks ago. This idea or this notion, first of all, any state, it doesn't really matter what kind of regime it is. Every state is looking for loyalty from its subjects. And it will do anything it can to ensure that loyalty from its subjects. Okay? Am I being clear enough? Okay? Present regime included. There is, because it is an institution that was given by God and yet has been corrupted because the world has fallen. So we see these places. And that was certainly true in the Roman Empire, where Rome saw really any religion that was devoted to one god was a threat. If you had lots of gods, you know, your attention gets sort of scattered around and you're no threat at all. But if you have one god that you worship, then you become a threat. And so for the Roman Empire, the Jews were a threat, and they took care of that in 70 AD. They just eradicated most of the population at that point. And then Christianity was another one. And so what Rome did was say, well, what you have to do in order to be a good citizen is worship Caesar. You have to worship Caesar. And so the Christians said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so that was a conflict with the regime that was in power. And so the state didn't want these churches to exist. It reminded me a little bit of what's going on in China today. There is a state church in China. I don't know if you knew that. A state Christian church in China. One of my classmates at my class a couple of weeks ago was born and raised in China and then came over here to pastor a Chinese Christian church. And he said he started going to this state-run church, and he said, you know, they have to get permission to meet, which means they have to do what the state tells them they can and cannot do. And he said, where Christianity is really thriving are in these house churches where the state has no control over them. And that was happening a lot in the Roman Empire. And it ebbed and flowed depending on who, what sort of psychotic Caesar was in power at the time, and many of them were psychotic. If you ever, oh my, yeah, I have a book called The 12 Caesars, and oh, whew. There's something about politicians. I don't know what it is. So these apologists are, what they want to do is give a true account of Christian beliefs and practices in order to dispel false accusations and to commend the faith to others. So they have sort of have a twofold purpose. And we use the word apologist today in the same context. At one level, an apologist is defending belief. In another way, he is actually sharing that faith so that others might believe in it. In our circles, perhaps the best known apologist would be Ravi Zacharias, who is at one level trying to make sure that we have the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says, but at another point, going into places and sharing the gospel so that people would be converted. In the Reformed Baptist world, James White would be one. I don't know if any of you have done any reading of James White. Good guy. On a more broad evangelical, Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, that would be an apologetic. Josh McDowell, another. So those are our sort of apologists for the day. And what these guys were doing was not much different than our current day folks. This was really the first effort to systematize the Christian truth, Christian faith. Up to this point, it was, if you had a teacher who was connected to John, you probably got a lot of John. If you had a teacher who was connected to Peter, you got a lot of Peter. And so there was this idea that we need to gather the truth of Christianity together. And that would ultimately take its shape in the 4th century, or early 4th century, by recognizing the canon of Scripture. All right, I read an interesting article yesterday or the day before on Andy Stanley. If you get a chance to hear Andy Stanley, don't. Don't. He has come off the rails. He has come off the rails. He has said that we need to disconnect. He has a word for it. I can't remember what the word is. We need to disconnect from the Old Testament. The article basically was making the point that it was like a heretic that was, these guys were addressing, named Marcion. Marcion saw the Old Testament God as a vindictive, mean God, and the God of the New Testament as love and peace, and so they were two different gods. And in some respects, now I don't think Stanley's gone quite that far, but the implications are the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us, so let's be a New Testament sort of people. It's over the last couple of years he's been going in that direction. Well, not Charles. No. This is Andy in Atlanta. Yeah. Oh, well, he took over for his dad. Yeah.
So.
Oh, was it? Okay. I didn't see that, but I think I read it on Gospel Coalition or somewhere. There is nothing new under the sun, by the way. There is nothing new, right? We think these are new things, and they're not new things. They're old things. Their arguments have a two-pronged purpose. One is to address the paganism that is rampant in Roman culture of the day, or Greek culture. And then the other is to address the issue of Judaism. Early on, the church came to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we understand Luke telling us in Acts. Much of that Judaism, the church in Jerusalem especially, it got squashed in the rebellions that arose, and the church essentially followed a Gentile path for the most part. That's not to say that there weren't some Jews who believed. But Judaism in and of itself began to attack Christianity as well. And so you have both of those coming at the same point. Come on. Help if I turn it on. There we go. Okay, so against Judaism, they portrayed Christianity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Okay, again, contrary to what Reverend Stanley has to say these days. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one iota, not one dot will be taken out. Okay? Against pagan philosophy, they represented Christianity as the superior philosophy that would supersede all other philosophies. And if you read some of the apologists, they are very philosophical. You have to be in a good frame of mind to be reading them. It's not a book that you pick up at 10 o'clock at night to read, unless you're having trouble sleeping. Yes. They also spoke to the emperors and to the general public, and they described Christianity as politically harmless and morally and religiously superior to paganism. It's an argument that we need to make today, by the way, that we are politically harmless. Now, the problem with evangelical Christianity is we're not always harmless, right? We don't always take Peter's admonition to live peaceful and quiet lives. And so Christianity has gotten a bad rap at a broad brush level, okay? Now, I think for the most part that this is true. And it's certainly we need to be focusing on this morally and religiously superior part. I always, you know, who is the hero of republicanism in the last 50 years? Ronald Reagan, right? In 1969, then Governor Reagan signed into law a bill in California that sped up moral depravity. Do you know what that law was? No-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. We have our issues that we need to think about. The 50s, the affluence of the 50s gave rise to the rebellion of the 60s, which gave rise to the anything goes 70s, which gave rise to the awful mess that the 80s was. I think most of us lived through the 80s. Most of us. And we're reaping a lot of what was sown in those days. We are reaping a lot of those things. And we need to remind the culture in a winsome way, in a not belligerent way, that the morality of Christianity is something that is not oppressive, but actually brings freedom. And we need to communicate that message more. And even if the culture at large rejects it, the church must take a stand. John and I had an interesting conversation a couple of weeks ago about the Revoice conference. And I was holding judgment until I listened and heard, and I'll be talking about that a little bit coming up. And it's disturbing to me that the PCA, that this PCA church is involved in this. Their heart is in the right place, but that doesn't always mean that you're doing the right thing, right? He meant well. Yes, John.
I would like that last one to say politically neutral rather than harmless. That are morally and religiously superior coming in, no matter what the party is.
True. Fair enough. Okay. I use the word harmless here because the Roman Empire saw Christianity as a threat. Okay? So these guys were trying to defend the notion that it was harmless. But I think in our culture, certainly, that it is neutral, or it should be neutral, right? We shouldn't be partisan in our faith. God is not Republican or Democrat or whatever. He's not. I had a friend who used to say, Jesus is far more conservative than you can ever be. And he is far more liberal than you would ever dare be. We like to line up one side or the other. And the fact is, God is above all that. He really is above all that. Where am I? Okay, next one. The way that they went about doing this was to draw attention to the evidence of miracles and prophecies. So again, the Old Testament has a very big point or purpose in this argument, because here is a book that is telling about things that were to come long after. And then, look, these things actually happen. And so the fulfillment of these prophecies was a big deal. The intrinsic excellence of the gospel itself, that why did God come in Jesus? He came to rescue and redeem a lost world. So there's this beauty that is in the gospel. It adapts to the deeper needs of man. We all have needs, and the culture can do a good job at some level of addressing some of those needs, but it can't address the deepest need, and that is our spiritual need. We need a Savior, and the state can't save. It can't. Where am I? I got lost. It's efficient in purifying, elevating, healing, and strengthening the soul. We live in a therapeutic world today. And there's a place for counseling, by the way. There is a place for counseling. But what we've done is we've turned the message of the gospel into a therapeutic message. And so most churches, if you go to today, you might not even hear the gospel. You'll hear how you can have your best life now. Right? And tens of thousands of people flock to that every week, and millions watch on television every week because we like those messages, because the gospel is offensive to us, is it not? I don't like to be told that I'm worthless and vile and wicked and deserve judgment from God. I don't like that. And so we've moved away in the church from that message. The church where the wedding was last week was an Episcopal church, and it was for sale. And I thought, how delightful. I hope that a church that preaches the gospel will come here and buy this building. Because that church, it's dying, and it's dying because they have no purpose for being there other than a social club. I mean, I read their bulletin board, and it was just, you know, I felt like I needed a shower after that. It was just horrible. I mean, it was horrible. And that's a church that holds up Christ. It's not the Jesus that we worship, however. All right, I'm getting waylaid here. Wait, I missed one. They also promoted this notion that there is victorious progress in the face of persecution and martyrdom. Martyrdom, the reason martyrdom, let me back up. The way that the state wants to address Christianity is to kill it. And that means it has to kill its proponents. And the reality is, the more they tried, the bigger the church got. The church is thriving in places where it might cost you your life to follow Jesus. And it's dying in places where, whatever. I think I'll play golf today. Yes, so Cindy's point is that the scriptures confirm that notion of that persecution is something, you know. Paul said, right, Paul said, beware when men speak well of you. Now, there are people who don't say nice things about me, but it's because I deserve them not saying those things, right? I have to make sure that it's the gospel that is offensive and not me. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. You know, the church in Africa, in Sudan particularly, is just exploding, and it's being persecuted. The church in Iraq is the fastest growing church in the world. In the world. There are unbelievable things happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in Indonesia, which has the highest percentage of Muslims in the world. So let's not get worked up over this. And again, this isn't anything new. It's not anything new. This is very old. Okay? All right. I'm getting waylaid here. Surprise, surprise. Just let me highlight a couple of these guys, and then we'll look particularly at one. Quadratus wrote about 125. He focused primarily on the miracles of Jesus. Paul does the same thing in one sense. You know, Paul says, he tells us what the gospel is in the beginning part of 1 Corinthians 15, and then he gives evidence. He says, at least 500 brothers saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion. So he's referring to the miracle of the resurrection, okay? Next guy is Aristides of Athens. There'll be a quiz on this next week. He wrote an apology to Hadrian. Hadrian was one of the Caesars around 125. And he was defending theism against paganism, and again, appealing to the superior morality of Christianity. That if the people in the Roman Empire come to faith in Jesus and embrace Christianity, they're going to be better people. We saw that in America in the 18th century. What happened in the middle of the 18th century? The Great Awakening, revival. And there were towns that had no use for their jails anymore. Now, that didn't last very long because we're wicked and depraved. In fact, by the time of the Revolution, America was in dire straits, so that another awakening came early 19th century. But when God is at work in the lives of his people, transforming their lives, they become better people. And that's what they're trying to argue. All right, next one. Athenagoras of Athens wrote around 177. He refuted atheism because, again, if I live in a culture that says Caesar is Lord and I worship anyone other than Caesar, then I am an atheist because I don't believe in that God. So he's speaking against that. He spoke against the charge of cannibalism. Why on earth would the church be charged with cannibalism? We're going to do that today. This is my body. So they're eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. And so the charge was cannibalism. Immorality, and this one is interesting here. The charge against the church was incest. Why, Sister Kim? Right? They called each other brother and sister, and so the charge was incest. And so that was the level that he was defending Christianity to the church. All right, next one, Melito of Sardis. He wrote during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. We'll look a little bit at the persecutions under Marcus Aurelius. They were probably the worst in all of the Roman emperor's times. Principally, he was writing against Gnosticism. We looked at and talked about Gnosticism when we were looking at Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe I brought it up. One of those early, which would have been, a year plus ago. Gnosticism basically says that there is a special knowledge that one has to have in order to be in the church, in faith. Marcion, that I was mentioning earlier, he was a Gnostic, and his special knowledge was Old Testament God is bad, New Testament God is good. You need to embrace that. I'm trying to think if there's anything. Most of the heresies that we see today have some aspect of Gnosticism to them. You need to be on the inner circle in order to understand. Somebody on Facebook just liked the, I don't remember the name of the church. It's a denomination, and it is a denomination that came out of the Worldwide Church of God. I can't remember what it is. Anyway, you all remember the Armstrong, that they were big in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And then one of their leaders actually was converted to faith in Christ, and they came in. Unfortunately, they brought baggage with them when they came into that church, and it's, I think it's called the Restored Church of Christ or Restored Church of Jesus, something like that. So there's danger in there's a danger in saying that you must be given an added revelation in order to be faithful. Okay, I love the cartoons where the man is on his knees praying, "Lord, speak to me," and then there's a hand coming out of the heavens with a Bible. God has spoken to us. He has spoken to us. Oh, sorry. Theophilus of Antioch, he wrote later 2nd century, argued that the grains of truth to be found in pagan philosophies and poets were stolen from the Hebrew prophets. I've read, if you read the original Hercules sagas, stories, there are people who argue that Jesus was playing off of the Hercules stories, right? The king of the gods has relationship with a woman on earth. They conceive a son who is man and God. You get where that's going, right? Theophilus argued that the Greeks stole that from what was revealed in the Old Testament. We have passages of the suffering servant. We have, you read the second half of Isaiah, and you get a pretty good picture of who this Messiah is going to be. You also get it from Deuteronomy 17, where Moses is saying, when you clamor for a king, you need to have a king like this. And the only one who fulfilled all of those things was Jesus as the king. Okay? All right. Let's see if we can, in the last 15 minutes, talk about Justin Martyr. He lived around 100 to 165. He probably would have lived a lot longer had his last name not been Martyr. He didn't have a last name, by the way. We call him Justin Martyr because he gave his life. He is certainly the greatest and the most important apologist. I'm going to read a couple of passages from things that he wrote. He was born in Samaria to pagan parents. Samaria is in what we would know as modern-day Syria and Lebanon, that area, north. So Samaria was the northern kingdom of Israel. So he was born to pagan parents there. He was an avid student of philosophy, moved from one school to another in search of the truth until he became a Christian somewhere around 130. So about at the age of 30, he came to faith in Christ. An older man led him to Christ by the scriptures, showing him, again, he's pursuing truth, and that's what any philosophy is seeking to do. And an old man showed him the truth of scripture, capital T, truth, and he was converted. He became persuaded that Christianity not only was a better philosophy, it was the only true philosophy. And he traveled around. In those days, if you were a philosopher, you would have a cloak. And you would, so that when you came to town, everybody knew, hey, the philosopher is in town. And you would go and you would sit at his feet and you would be taught by him. And so he put on his philosopher's cloak. And he would go and teach the scriptures wherever he went. His first writing was called Dialogue with Truffaut. And he in it, he's defending Christianity against Judaism. Again, he was born in an area not too far from Israel. And so Judaism was quite ripe there, and he needed to address that. In his first apology, he writes it to the emperor around 155. Again, in this book, he deals with the standard charges against Christianity. He sought to prove the truth of Christianity, chiefly through prophecy, and he explained the nature of Christian worship, right? Because we're not cannibals. We're not incestuous. We do these things because, and so there's a good defense there of those things. He spoke against, So he spoke against atheism. He wrote this: "Hence are we called atheists, and we confess that we are atheists so far as gods of this sort are concerned, but not with respect to the most true God, the Father of righteousness and temperance and the other virtues, who is free from all impurity. But both him and the Son, who came forth from him and taught us these things, and the host of the other good angels who follow and are made like to him, and the prophetic spirit we worship and adore, knowing them in reason and truth, and declaring without grudging to everyone who wishes to learn as we have been taught." So he's saying, you charge us as atheists, guilty as charged, because we don't worship your God. But that's not true when it comes to worshiping the one true God. On the Eucharist, on the Lord's Supper, so again, this area of cannibalism, he wrote this: "And this food is called among us Eucharist." That's Eucharistia, right there in Greek. "Of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with a washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined." Okay? Those are still true today. I'm still going to, as I stand here, I'm going to remind people that this is not just anyone's table. This is the Lord's table, and it is for the Lord's people, those who have put their trust in him and been baptized in his name. Okay? So that was true also for Justin. "For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh." Now, again, you might say, oh, that sounds like transubstantiation to me. I don't think he was. The point is, Calvin would argue from this passage that we do partake of the Lord Jesus when we eat and drink, but we do so in a spiritual manner. And I think he's not saying that somehow we eat Jesus and drink his blood. He's not saying that here, okay? "For the apostles, in the memoirs composed by them, which are called the Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, 'This do in remembrance of me. This is my body,' and that after the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'This is my blood,' and gave it to them alone, which the wicked devils have imitated in the mysteries of Mithras, commanding the same thing to be done. For that bread and a cup of water are placed with certain incantations in the mystic rites of one who is being initiated. You either know or can learn." I didn't have all of that in there, sorry. Again, and this is also evidence, he had the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He had read the scriptures, okay? Weekly worship. Let me read a little bit of this one. "And we afterwards continually remind each other of these things. And the wealthy among us help the needy, and we always keep together. And for all things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Ghost. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs, that president here would be a pastor, and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. So it's, we can say that from time to time, okay? And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. Is that where I, no, I left off. Let me read a little bit more. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president. Do I have that on the next? Yes, sorry. All those who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So these, this is the diaconal fund that we're going to take later on, okay? But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead, for he was crucified on the day before that of Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you for your consideration. So a couple of things there. He makes a defense for worshiping on Sunday. So the church has worshiped on Sunday. So the Seventh-day Adventists, they're not doing what the New Testament church did, because the New Testament church gathered on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. I love his, he makes reference to, He makes reference to Saturday, which is not Sabbath day, but Saturn's day. And Sunday is the day of the sun, because the sun was the great god. So the first day of the week, okay? Interesting how our calendar works, right? We have Lunar Day, which we don't, it doesn't translate in. Which one is? Monday, yeah, Moon Day, right? It's pagan because we adopted a Roman calendar, okay? Second apology is addressed to the Roman Senate. He's one of the first to reconcile the claims of faith and reason and to harmonize Greek philosophy with the Christian religion. We're going to see a lot more of that as the church progresses, and you have some of the giant philosophers who are revered in the philosophical world who are Christian. Perhaps the greatest in all of those would be Thomas Aquinas. I don't know if any of you have perused his like 56-volume Summa Theologicae? No? Okay. Yeah, I don't have it on my shelf either. He was denounced as a Christian, refused to sacrifice to the gods that were there, and was beheaded after he was scourged, after he was whipped. These were his last words. I hope I die well like this. We desire nothing better than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this gives us salvation and joyfulness before his dreadful judgment seat at which all the world must stand. Better to be beaten and beheaded now than to stand before that great judgment seat then. The end. Ha! I have 2 minutes left. How's that? We'll look next time, just very briefly. I want to look at the theology of the apologists, because, again, some of the things that they have done have shaped the things that we do. One of the other points that is very clear from the first century into the second and third and fourth, all the way through until about the Reformation, is the church had the Lord's Supper every week, every week. It wasn't until the Reformation came along and that changed. And it changed because there was a lot of animosity towards the church, the Roman church. And in some sense, they threw out some of the, you know, it's like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. They try to get rid of the dirty water, but they threw out some things that they shouldn't have thrown out. Calvin made that argument very strongly. However, the council at Geneva objected. And so he didn't have weekly communion as he believed ought. Now, that wasn't true of all the Reformation. The Lutheran Church still practices weekly communion. Okay? And there's a resurgence. I know you all know where I stand on this issue. There is a resurgence again within the Reformed world of this notion that we ought to be celebrating the Lord's Supper every week. There is a benefit to us when we come. There is grace that is bestowed upon us as we eat and drink. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in the coming weeks as well. All right? Any closing thoughts? You're still tracking with me, okay? Yes? Good. I don't want to make this boring. I don't. I want it to be real world stuff for us, okay? All right, let's pray.